Morning, everybody. I want to make sure you guys, I want to make sure you all know there's no truth to the rumor that I sabotaged the speaker system for Adam last week. He did that all by himself. We are glad to be together. Hope you enjoyed your week off from me, and I'm glad to be back, and really thankful for the two new Christians that we've rejoiced with over the past week. We are glad to welcome a number of you who are our guests here today. We are thankful that you came to worship with us this morning, and we appreciate the encouragement of your smiling faces. We have about 25 of our members here who are away this morning at a youth retreat down at Hammond Mill. It's something we've been involved in for several years, and we'll look forward to having them back this afternoon. I tell you about that group because what our young people have been doing this weekend is looking into the great letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. And they're taking one principle about life from each of these four chapters, and they've been pursuing that this week. And that's why we're going to do what we're doing this morning. One of the ways for us to be one congregation is for us to think about the same things together. So I decided for us as a group to take Philippians this morning and to think about what it tells us about our relation to Christ. There'll be something in this. I am certain that every single person in this room this morning will need right now, as John mentioned in our prayer earlier, our families have a lot of different things going on that they're dealing with right now. And we need to, I'm sure, we need to be called back to how our relation to Christ impacts us in all of those ways. I think of Philippians as the New Testament thank you note. I know it's more than that, and you, of course, realize that as well. But in this letter, Paul sends it with back to Philippi with a brother, Epaphroditus, who has brought to him a gift from the church at Philippi to help him at a dark time in his life while he's imprisoned, not knowing what's going to happen to him. Throughout this letter, however, it's not thank you that is the keynote, it's Christ. If I count right, Paul mentions in these four chapters either Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord 48 times, a dozen times on average per chapter. The message of this little letter is both tender and tough. It offers an absolutely necessary view of the spirit with which a Christian approaches life. And that's what I'd like to ask you to think about with us this morning. We might begin with thanks for what? No one would benefit much from looking in on one half of a thank you note, one part of the conversation. So it's necessary here and helpful for us to remember that this story really starts back in Acts chapter 16 at the beginning of the second missionary journey when Paul has the vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And remember, he and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, apparently make their way over to Neapolis, which was the port, and then up to the town of Philippi, which was the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and also a Roman colony, which meant that in Philippi, The people who lived there were not regarded as citizens of Philippi, but citizens of Rome. They called their officials after Roman titles. A lot of the residents were retired military, Roman military people. They spoke Latin instead of Greek as the official language. So it's a unique place in that way. When Paul and his group had been there some days, Luke tells us, they went to a riverside on the Sabbath where they supposed there would be a place of prayer, and they met the first of the two people who become the first named Christians in Europe. After their dealing with her, we'll describe in just a moment, they made the mistake in the world's view of helping a poor slave girl who was being used by her owners to make money, and they liberated her from the terrible malady that she was dealing with, and they end up being thrown in jail for helping her because of what that kindness cost her owners. And there they met the second specific person that we know of who became a Christian at Philippi. I'm talking about, of course, Lydia first, and then the Philippian jailer, as we know him, secondly. Now realize that there are some important differences between these two households that stand out in the record of Acts 16. On the one hand, they're very different in terms of where we meet them and when. With Lydia, we meet her on the Sabbath day at the riverside where there was a place of prayer. She's a worshiper of God already, and she will have an interest in what Paul teaches at that occasion. On the other hand, we meet the jailer about midnight or shortly thereafter in the inner prison when he has been frightened nearly out of his wits by the thought that the people who were in his charge had been turned loose, and when he was ready to take his life. I'd say those are pretty different circumstances. Then in terms of who they are and how they're used to approaching things, these two people are quite different. Lydia is a businesswoman. She's a seller of luxurious purple goods. She's already a devout person, a worshiper of God. On the other hand, the jailer is used to living by the code of the sword, or that way of securing personal honor in the tough circumstances and the difficult people that he's used to coping with in his life. These two people are also quite different in what makes them open to the gospel. In Lydia's case, Paul begins to speak. Acts 16 and verse 12 and then verse 14. He teaches. The Lord opens her heart to it. She pays attention to the teaching, in other words. The jailer, on the other hand, at the point when he's ready to end it all, hears Paul cry out to him loudly, "We're all here. Don't do yourself any harm." And the man falls down with the question of all questions, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That kind of brings us to the fact that these two people also have some very significant things in common. In fact, there are some things that are exactly the same between these very different households, and that's what makes their place in this story meaningful to us. First, they're the same in having the word of the Lord spoken to them, the gospel taught to them. In Acts 16, verse 13, along in there, you notice that Paul speaks the gospel to Lydia and her household and the others who are present then. And then in Acts 16, verse 32, having told the jailer that he'll believe in the Lord, he can be saved. They have to tell him what that means. So they speak the word of the Lord to him and his whole household, the record tells us. Then these two people are the same in that they take to heart this teaching and they make a response to it as they have been taught. It mentions Lydia having been baptized, Acts 16, verse 15. There's no reason that could be here other than that Paul would have taught her to respond to the news of Christ that way. In verse 33, the jailer takes Paul and Silas and washes the stripes that had been inflicted as an act of repentance. And then that same hour of the night, this man and his household are baptized into Christ as they have been taught. And then for our purposes this morning, one of the important ways that these two people are the same, these two households are the same, is a detail that's mentioned in Acts 16, verse 15 and verse 34. Will you please notice these two verses with me? Acts 16, verse 15. It says, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed on us. And then skip down to verse 34. After the jailer and his family have obeyed the gospel, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Have you ever noticed that these two people who are the first named Christians at Philippi had in common that when they have obeyed the gospel, they begin to take action in support of the gospel. They begin to serve. They do it with gladness. In fact, they're the ones who take the action. They're the ones who insist on doing this. And as I read this, I'm more and more led to the thought that they set a tone for the church at Philippi, which lasted and which is largely responsible for the story that we're thinking about this morning. The church at Philippi, of course, quickly confronts the challenge that the church always faces. How to be loyal to Christ in a pagan setting. How to relate in a brotherly way to one another when you are so different as these two households were, and how to stand firm in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation like these people have to do while they're on their own, while the one who taught them about Christ is absent from them. It's interesting that the next morning, they come to tell Paul that and Silas that the magistrates have sent you, they've sent to let you go in peace. And Paul says essentially, after they've taken us as Roman citizens and beaten us without giving us a proper hearing, no way. And the magistrates have to come down. And the church at Philippi sees some of this, you see. They see how a Christian stands in the face of pressure. The magistrates have to come down to the jail and apologize to Paul and Silas and lead them out. And verse 40 says, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now here's the interesting thing. In spite of this difficult situation, The church at Philippi continues their partnership with Paul in the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 4 and 5 says as much. Paul is thankful for their partnership in the gospel. He rejoices when he remembers it. That's how I feel about you guys. And when the apostle who has been led out of their jail with an apology ends up in prison and in danger somewhere else, they express their partnership again by sending monetary help for him. In Philippians 4 and verse 15, which we'll note later. And the letter to the Philippians is Paul's thank you for that. And what do you see when you read between the lines of a thank you note from a faithful Christian to brothers who've blessed him? You see Christ. In the setting of Paul's gratitude, he addresses the challenges that he knows his brothers and sisters are bound to be facing, these people he loves and longs for, and he considered his crown and his joy, according to chapter 4 and verse 1. He writes to them in this note about how to stand firm in the Lord and how to do it side by side with one spirit and how to think with joy and peace in spite of opponents who are present. The reminder between every line is a Christian's proper relation to Christ. What I've done, and it's a simple thing, but I believe profoundly important, is to read this letter and to choose the core statement in each passage, some of which are famous passages. And I want you to think with me for just a moment and for this week about how our relation to Christ will impact us in how we choose and how we talk and how we behave and how we live and how we cope this week. In chapter 1, Paul writes about being with Christ. In fact, while he writes to these brothers and sisters about his tenuous circumstance in the prison, he mentions that he still is rejoicing and that he thinks that through their prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Christ, he'll be delivered. But it's his expectation and hope, he says, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that will with full courage now as always magnify Christ in my body. Christ will be magnified or honored in my body. Now verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. How would you summarize Paul's attitude in that reading? Isn't his greatest goal to be with Christ? And doesn't that impact how he lives? In the meantime, he wants, no matter what, he wants Christ honored in his body. And he wants to help the Lord's people. And he wants the gospel to be fruitful. This week, I had my yearly checkup with my doctor. I'm not going to give you all the numbers. I'll just tell you. He walked in and I said, hi, doc. And he said, hello, patient. And he said, how are you doing? I said, I'm getting old. He said, that beats the alternative. And then he stopped for a moment and he said, well, I guess if our faith is right, that's not really true. And I said, well, that's how I think about things, or try to. The only thing is, I wouldn't want to put the people who love me through that right now. And he said, he's been doctoring our family for probably more than 20 years. He said, "Well, I think your family would be all right anyhow." That's like saying to me, "I think you're the least important one in that group." But you know, I appreciate what he said. If we've raised them right, they'll be all right when that time comes. And I understand what Paul is saying in this passage. Now, nothing big wrong. Don't get your hopes up here. Nothing big wrong. But I understand what he's saying. To depart and be with Christ be very far better. But only if I've been with him here, right? And doesn't that make me want to have a partnership with my brothers and sisters? And doesn't that cause us to want to stand side by side for the faith of the gospel, as verse 27 says? And mustn't that make us willing to engage in the same conflict that we see Paul facing here? I think so. So with Christ first. Secondly, in Philippians chapter 2, the Christian thinks in terms of being like Christ. Verses 5 through 8 is a deeply meaningful part of this letter and of the whole New Testament. Have this mind in among yourselves, the English Standard Version says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's one way this could be translated. Usually, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. In other words, his place as something to be grasped greedily, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then verses 9 through 11 shows that because Christ was willing to obey and to serve and to humble himself like this, without any thought of the, or any promise of the reward and so forth, God highly exalted him, and he rewarded that attitude. It's interesting that before and after this statement, the application is made. Right after it, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've also obeyed, so now." The therefore is based on the obedience of Christ. If he's willing to obey to the point of death, and even the terrible forces that he had to deal with, I should be willing to obey the will of a loving Lord. And then before this, at verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look at you. Not only to his own let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Not selfish ambition and all of that, and not disputing and grumbling and grudges and all that kind of thing, but my own loyalty to the Lord who emptied himself. He's come back across town one afternoon this week, and I got behind this nice-looking Ford pickup, and it had on its tailgate a bumper sticker. And I should have thought when I noticed the sticker is up at eye level, but the bumper sticker said, "Watch out for the idiot behind me." You think about that. Who is that? And this passage, in part at least, says, you know, your task is to live for the Lord and be like Him yourself. Don't be thinking that you can use somebody else as an excuse to not do that. All right, with Christ, like Christ, and then third, for Christ. And this is chapter 3, at verses 7 through 11, I read, "But whatever gain I had," Paul says, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith of Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." For Christ is not simply doing it for Him, but for His sake. That is, with the idea of that being a sharer in His death and resurrection would be worth more than anything else that might happen in my life. That there is a prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus that this chapter mentions later on, which is worth whatever it takes and whatever it costs, and that should motivate me to forget what lies behind and to press on toward what is ahead. With Christ, like Christ, for Christ, and then chapter 4 is through Christ. In chapter 4, at verses 10 and following, Paul gets to the point of the thanks. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him," or through Christ, "who strengthens me." The idea that through Christ, I'm going to be able to deal with what comes, whether it's abundance or want, is an important aspect of Christian faith and hope. When Paul mentions standing firm in the Lord with joy in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this is the reason. When he mentions the peace of God guarding our hearts and thoughts like a sentinel or a soldier on guard in verse 7, this is the reason for it. Christ doesn't cause us to avoid those things. He makes us able to do all things. Friends, we are at our very best when we understand our lives in grateful relation to Christ, with Christ. That is the purpose of life, as our kids are learning it this week. Like Christ, that's the pattern for our lives. For Christ, that's the prize of life. And through Christ, that's the power for life. Paul states his thanks in verses 14 and following. "It was so kind of you to share my trouble." He mentions to them that it's not that he has needed it. It's that he regards it as an aspect of his ministry, and he wants it for the glory of God, for the benefits of these people. In verse 19 he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I want to leave you that this morning. This week, may it be with each one of us, with Christ, like Christ, for Christ, through Christ. If you need to make the good confession and to set out on that way, We'd love to assist you with that this morning. Let us know by coming while we stand and sing.